This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo, excuse me, of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our Pastor's Bible Study. Today is the 18th of January, and we hope and pray that since our last lesson, that you are beginning a new year, fresh and focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture says, perfect peace have they whose mind is stayed upon thee, because he trusted in thee. So may this new year, as it continues, be a time when our thoughts and our minds would always ponder the greatness and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are currently taking a journey in the book of Philippians right now. And so I invite you to get your Bible and turn with me to the first chapter of the book of Philippians. Blessed Father, we do come once again in your presence to thank you for the day. We thank you for the rain today. We hope and pray, Lord, that you would send us more, that you would water the earth and bring forth abundantly for those who make their livelihood from the very ground of what you have given to them. But now, Father, we ask that you would cause us to focus our attention on your word, what it says, and how it can apply or be applied to our lives, in Christ's name. Amen. The book of Philippians is part of several other books that are called the prison epistles, because they were all written during the same period of time while Paul was in Rome during his first incarceration. You read about this in the closing chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28. He's in the city of Rome. He's in a hired house, and probably he's being guarded or at least watched by some Roman soldier. And he's awaiting his appeal that he made way back yonder before his accusers there in Judea, when he finalized his third journey. And so now he's awaiting, as a Roman citizen, which he made an appeal to make his case before the Roman Caesar. And while in this particular two-year period, at least a minimum of 2 years, he writes some of the most deepest theological books touching all kinds of theological subjects. Ephesians, for instance, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and I personally believe he wrote the book of Hebrews at this time, but that's my own personal opinion. We left off in chapter 1, where Paul is discussing the dilemma that he finds himself in, where he says, he's caught betwixt a desire to be with God, to go from this life that he was living into the next. But he told them that it was more beneficial if he would simply remain on the earth a bit longer for the benefit of not only the Philippians, but he would be a continual benefit for all the other churches that he had already established, and maybe probably others that he would or will be establishing when he's released and then eventually recaptured. And that's where we take up Paul's life at the end in 2 Timothy. He mentions in verse 24, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful, notice, for them, for you, meaning the Philippian saints. Okay. And having this confidence, now again, we get these little internal snippets where Paul himself, I believe, was anticipating that he would be released. And probably he was going to be released because the charges upon which were brought up against him were not going to hold up water whatsoever. Matter of fact, when you read Acts 28, when Paul invites a delegation of Jews living in Rome, he invites them to his house. He identifies who he is, and why he's there. And the most ironic thing that the Jewish delegation tells the Apostle Paul was what? We haven't even heard about you, let alone have we received any letters of any accusation from the Jews in Judea. How's that grab you? So it would seem that when Paul came before Caesar, there was no prosecution coming against Paul in front of the Caesar. And so Paul then would have been able to speak on his own defense, and knowing the Caesars, they would see nothing really harmful at this time in the Apostle Paul. And you can see why he anticipates he's going to be released, because there's going to be no one there or no evidence presented against him. And I think you can pick that up when you read Acts chapter 28 and the words of that Jewish delegation. They had not a clue that he was coming, let alone the accusations levied against him. And I think that's kind of key on what we read. Having this confidence, what confidence? Well, the fact that he was going to abide in the flesh a little longer. So what does that mean? Anticipating his release. I know that I shall abide and continue with you for your furtherance and joy of faith. So once again, you look at verse 24 and verse 25, and you don't need to read between the lines. It's quite evident. And again, this is God breathed scripture. God knew that he was going to be released. And here Paul is writing with that anticipation. That your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ from me by my, get this, coming to you, what? Again. I mean, how many times is Paul saying this? I mean, he's mentioning it in verse 24, 25, and again, what? Verse 26. And again, we find this concept of what? Joy, rejoice, or rejoicing. And again, Paul is in a position where, you know, it all depends which way the Caesar is going to go, whether Paul would be released, whether he would be further incarcerated, or whether he would be martyred. And yet he's writing where his liberty is quite curtailed. He just can't walk away. He just can't leave the city and go about his travels, even though he's alive and he's being taken care of. But yet, what do we find here? We find this joy and this rejoicing. And so may the Lord teach all of us that when things don't go well with us, when we're faced with struggles and trials, we have family issues, we may have financial issues, we may have a health issue. It's easier said than done, I know that. But in those instances and in those occasions, we should be able to find some silver lining where there is joy and rejoicing despite the situation that we may be in. Now, what does he tell them? Knowing that he might come by and see them again with some anticipation, how are the Philippians supposed to act? What are they supposed to do while Paul is not with them in the flesh? Only let your conversation, and that's Old English for one's lifestyle, or one's behavior, or one's conduct, one's way of life, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Here's one of those verses that seems to go against the heresy of the carnal Christian position. And you may have heard me mention that before, but for those that may be joining for the first time, how would you sum up the carnal Christian heresy? Well, I imagine that there are different ways people will explain it, but the way it was explained to me and what I've read in the books by those who advocate the position is that by faith you receive Christ. But to receive him as Lord, some see that as an addition to salvation, almost as if it's a work of righteousness on the part of the sinner, where you make Jesus Lord of your life. So you have your fire insurance, okay, you're saved. So if you died right now, you wouldn't go to hell, okay. But you're still carnal, meaning that your old lifestyle seems to be hanging on with all of its power and all of its dominion. But you're saved. You've walked an aisle, you've shook someone's hand, you've nodded your head to a few facts, you've mumbled something called the sinner's prayer. And so somebody, either the worker that's dealing with you or the pastor, simply pronounces you saved because you've done a certain thing or you've done a certain formula or some type of ritual or some type of ceremony. They wave their hand over you, and presto, you are a believer. But you have no desire to go to church. You have no desire to read and study your Bible. You have no desire for holiness. You have no desire to break away from bad associates and take upon yourself maybe some new associates like those there in the church. Jesus is not sitting on the throne of your life. He's kind of off to the side. You're the one still sitting on the throne of your life, while Christ is simply the bystander. Then there are those who go so far as to say you can make a profession of faith and even apostatize, okay? And there are some well-known college professors or seminarian professors. There's one famous one that was with Billy Graham in Billy Graham's earlier days. I forget the gentleman, but he went off the deep end, lost his faith. I think he was from Canada. And then he ends up going to some Christian college or some seminary, and now he's teaching people. And here's a man that has totally denied the faith, and yet here he is claiming, you know, that he was once saved and now he's not. Well, that's not taught in the Bible. Okay? That is not taught in the scriptures. If you are truly saved, then your lifestyle is going to reflect that. Okay? Now, we're not advocating, nor am I teaching, sinless perfection. It doesn't mean that a true child of God will never have a bad day, never be tempted by sin, never be allured or pulled by the darkness of this present evil world. It doesn't mean that his past lifestyle may come back and haunt him or her. I'm not saying that that's not there. But the overall bent, the overall direction of a true child of God is forward movement. Yes, there may be periods and times when they stumble. Yes, there may be times that when their zeal gets a little cold or a little stale. But inevitably, they're not going to stay in that condition. There is going to be conviction of sin, repentance towards that sin, getting back up on their feet, spiritually speaking, and still going in that forward direction to the celestial city. Here, the Apostle Paul says what? Only let your conversation, only let your lifestyle, your way of life, the way you live, the way you act, the way you think, the way you speak, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. So in that first century understanding of Christianity, they were not advocating the carnal Christian heresy as so many do today. That whether I come and see you, so once again, there's that anticipation, or else be absent like he is right now, he's in Rome and they're in the city of Philippi, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, beloved, when you look at these words here, Okay, Paul says that I want to hear of your affairs. So here's another point. There's no such thing as a secret Christianity. There's no such thing as Christians living in a closet or living sheltered within the four walls of their home or the four walls of their church. There is to be the evidence of a changed life, a transformed life by the grace of God, by what people see and what by people hear about you in verse 27. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. So there's no such thing as a secret believer. There's no such thing as a lone Christian, like a cowboy out there in the wilderness, you know, on his horse, living his life as a Christian, unseen and unheard by the world. We are to be in the world. The world ought to be able to see us and hear us. Christ said, the world will know that we are his disciples by our love one for another. That would imply that that love that Jesus commands us to demonstrate one with another is something that can be seen, something that can be talked about, something that can be measured. It is there. It is evident. It's visibly seen and experienced. But then what else does he say? That ye stand fast in one spirit. Once again, Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John 14, he prays that not only is he and the Father one, he also prays that his flock, his children, his born-again, blood-bought family, which is you and I, that we also be one with the Father and one with the Christ and one with one another. Stand fast. Well, that's a military term, if my memory serves me correct. Standing fast. All right. Paul talks about having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. You got your sandals on. Okay. You got your shoes on, if you will. Your feet are shod. And you're standing firm, fast, steadfast. With one mind, there's that unity. And notice, striving, agonizing together for the faith of the gospel. And I would say that in many contemporary churches, so-called houses of worship that are dotted across the American landscape, I don't think you're going to find too much striving together as one body, as one mouth, one voice, okay, for the faith of the gospel. If there's striving going on in most churches, it's because of internal strife, internal division, okay, pastor against church, church against pastor, a pastor preaching the truth while those in the pew don't want to hear it, okay, or the infiltration of false teaching into the church while the pastor attempts to combat that false teaching. You get all that kind of striving going on. But beloved, striving together for the faith of the gospel, I think you seldom find going on. When was the last time you saw or you experienced, because you were part of that congregation, everybody in that church was on board on the same sheet of music, guarding and striving to maintain not only the unity of that congregation, not only the love one for another in the congregation, but striving to make sure that everything that is taught in the Sunday school room or from behind the pulpit squares with Scripture. Striving, agonizing, okay, meaning there's sanctified sweat involved in ensuring that the faith of the gospel, the faith of the gospel, those essential doctrines, those essential elements of the faith that makes Christianity what it is, what makes it very exclusive from all the other isms that are out there begging for our undivided attention. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, So here within the text, we find the reasons why there is the necessity to not only be unified in purpose and in scope of a church family, but the agonizing striving to keep the faith of the gospel. Why is that so important? What leads to the necessity of verse 27, verse 28? Why? You have adversaries. Adversaries. Those that will try to infiltrate into the body of Christ and to destroy the unity of the body and to destroy or to at least minimize, if not stifle, the striving together of each member of the body in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That is why verse 27 needs to be ongoing in any body, any church, any assembly, any congregation. Nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. Now that phrase, speaking about your adversaries, which is to them a evident token or a sign, the word token here is the Greek word meaning sign or a symbol, a banner, a sign of perdition. Well, what does that mean? Well, if you don't understand such teachings as the sovereignty of God, if you do not comprehend nor have struggled over what happened to Adam and Eve in the fall, and thus to each and every one of us when we enter into this world, if you do not understand total inability, how sin has affected the mind, the affections, and the will of every son of Adam, if you do not comprehend the effects of that fall, as you would read, for instance, in Romans chapter 3, Galatians chapter 4, where Paul talks about the Gentiles being strangers to the commonwealth of Israel. They are aliens and strangers to the kingdom of God. They are at enmity with God. If you don't understand all that, you're going to have a hard time swallowing, spiritually speaking, what Paul is actually saying. He's implying that the adversaries that he's referring to were never one of God's elect. God simply allows them to live their life in their own depravity, to live their life spiritually dead, and there is no hope of salvation. Now, if you have a hard time with that, let's turn to the book of Acts. What does Peter say about Judas when they were about to find his replacement? Verse 15, and in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. So notice that that first church, that infant church there in Jerusalem, the mother of us all, spiritually speaking, in the sense that this is where the gospel would be initially launched out from, okay? They had some sense of order. They had some sense of structure. They knew how many members were part of that ecclesia, okay? Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled. What scripture, Peter? Well, which the Holy Ghost, by the mouth of David, spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. So notice how Peter here, in what he's about to do, finding a replacement for Judas, since his apostolic position is now empty or vacant, we got to find a replacement. Well, Peter is not doing this because he simply wants to do it. He's doing it because of an Old Testament prophecy. And so you see the value of the Old Testament in the eyes of that early church. And the Old Testament scriptures should be of great wealth and value to a 21st century minded believer. Peter had no other reference to refer to but the Old Testament. And so here it comes. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem. So apparently Judas's death, his self-inflicted death, was front page news in the Jerusalem Times. Insomuch as that the field is called in the proper tongue Alsedema, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, quote, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take, unquote. So notice verse 20 is Psalm 69, verse 25, and Psalm 109, verse 8. Again, Peter points back to the Old Testament and says, we're doing this little business meeting in finding Judas's replacement because Judas and what he did and what was supposed to occur after the fact was prophesied 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus by the man David. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, one must be ordained to be a witness of us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, now watch, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go, what? To his own place. See, Judas was never one of God's elect. God the Father had never given the man Judas, who would eventually be born in time. God the Father did not give Judas to the Lord Jesus as one of the elect. Now, did Jesus choose him to be an apostle? Yes. Did Judas go out two by two and preach? Yes. Was it possible for him to have healed people? Yes, based on Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus sent them out two by two. So, Pastor Bob, what are you saying? Well, beloved, this is what I'm saying. The night of Jesus' betrayal, when Jesus, during the supper, told the people at the table, which were the 12, and maybe the servants that were there that were taking care of the food, he told them that one of them was going to betray him. True or false? And when Jesus said that, did the 11 apostles all point their finger back to Judas and say, yeah, it's him, it's Judas? No. What did they do? They begin to ask Jesus, very heartwarmingly, maybe even with a little bit of concern, Lord, is it I? Not one of them made any accusation that it was Judas that Jesus was talking about. So what does that mean? What am I saying? I'm saying that Judas walked the talk. He even talked the walk. But he was lost. He's also called in Scripture the son of perdition, the son of being damned. And so here, Judas, Peter tells us, that after Judas's suicide, his soul departed this world and went to his own place. And that's not his mansion in heaven, but to Hades. And then eventually at the resurrection, to be judged accordingly and cast into the lake of fire. So God has his chosen ones. God has his elect. Election and predestination are found all throughout the scriptures. It all depends on how you choose to interpret it. We know here in our church how it's to be interpreted properly and biblically. And notice what else he says here in verse 28. But to you, meaning, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident sign or a token of their ultimate perdition, but to you of salvation. Wow. This seems to be a two-sided coin here. This is something that I heard some time ago, that when God judges, not only is he performing a judgment, but at the same time, he's providing a salvation or a deliverance. For instance, when God judged the world in Genesis 6, 8, and 9, with that global flood, God judged that entire civilization, the antediluvian civilization, as it existed leading up to Genesis chapter 6. He wiped that entire generation of rebels off the map, did he not? But in the context of wiping all that off the globe, there were 8 people who were delivered, rescued, or saved in the ark. So what do you find? You find that when God unleashes judgment, he normally has an aspect of salvation or a rescue or a deliverance on the other hand. Another example, Exodus chapter 12, the night of the Passover. Here the Lord God pronounces a judgment upon the land of Egypt, the 10th and final judgment. Did he not? The firstborn in Egypt would perish unless a sacrifice was done according to God's prescription, the blood of the animal taken and painted on the outside of the door, the lintel and the two sides of the door, and when the death angel came, which was a sign of what? Judgment. When the death angel came, for those where there was no blood on the outside, judgment came and death followed. But what happened that same night? The very same night that God unleashed judgment on Egypt, over 1 million Jews were set free, delivered, rescued, emancipated, saved. You see that concept? Well, what about the third one? The Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross. Was he not judged in our stead? Did he not pay the penalty in our place? So as the judgment of God fell upon him and the Lord Jesus died, what is the flip side to that coin? We, in turn, are granted salvation. And you find the same concept in that verse 28. Judgment on the part of their adversaries. But what else does Paul say? But at the same time, as their adversaries are being judged, to the Philippian saints, it is an evident token or a sign to them that they are God's elect. Can you see that? Judgment upon one, salvation and deliverance on the other. For unto you it is given, okay, now here's God's election. This is that concept of predestination. Something is being given by God to the undeserving. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, there's election, all right? It was given to these saints to be saved. However, it was not given to those in verse 28a who were the adversaries of God's people at that time. No different than today. Beloved, stop and think what that implies. That those who have gone out of their way down through church history to eliminate the church, censor the gospel, haul God's people into prison and torture them, even up until this very hour, those who have put their filthy, grimy, dirty hands on Jesus' church, his bride, and many of our political leaders today in this country, as in other countries, that are waging war against every institution that God has given to us, the Bidens of the world, the Pelosis of this world, the Schumers of this world, etc., 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 the Hitlers, the Stalins, the Mussolinis, the Tojos, the Pol Pots, the Idi Amins. Now that you have this understanding, these individuals that are now waging war against the saints, it is an evident token that they are not God's elect. They are not the people of God. Because here in verse 29a, Paul brings another two-sided coin that is seldom preached in contemporary churches. What does he tell them? Not only has it been given in the behalf of Christ that you would be one of the elect and thus be brought to faith, but also to suffer for his sake. You would have to admit that the latter part of verse 29 is seldom heard in a prosperity preaching gospel church. Would you agree? Be kind of hard to sell the pitch that God wants you healthy, wealthy, wise, and on top of the world. Kind of hard to sell that pitch, and at the same time, at the end of the message, remind everyone, oh, by the way, you got to suffer for Christ. They never mention that part of the gospel message, do they? They don't mention that part of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus. We just got done reading this past Sunday in church a portion, I believe it was Luke chapter 13, where Jesus was telling us on counting the costs to be one of his disciples. Jesus said that if you're not willing to hate father, mother, brother, sister, wife, and every other earthly relationship, if you're not willing to hate them and not put him first, you can't be his disciple. Now he said that. He also said, if you're not willing to take up your cross and follow him, and the cross is a picture of death and shame, if you're not willing to take up a cross and follow him, you can't be his disciple. Well, that entails suffering. That entails going through trial. That entails being misunderstood and misrepresented by friends and family, neighbors and co-workers. If we are going to live our lives, once again, what does he say here? What does he say in verse 27? Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Well, if we take our lives and we let it reflect the fact that we are in Christ and that the gospel has truly transformed our lives, and the Word of God is having its positive effect on our lives, we are going to stand out in the crowd. We are going to stand out like a sore thumb amongst the unbelievers. The light and the salt that we have is going to be too bright, too penetrating, and too aggravating, and it's going to sting if your saltiness is truly salt-worthy. And what does that bring? It's going to bring persecution. It's going to bring harassment in all of its shapes and all of its forms. And so for those churches that do believe in election and who do believe in predestination and they preach it boldly, well, may I commend you to continue. But that's only one side of the coin. What is the flip side of the coin? The flip side is, not only has it been given or granted that you would be one who would be brought to faith in Christ, it is also part and parcel that also that we have been called upon to suffer for Christ. And I believe that aspect of the good news is not mentioned. It's not expounded, it's not explained, it's not given the reasons why. And what do we find in the second ground hearer of Matthew chapter 13? The second ground hearer immediately with great emotion latches onto the gospel, but in the course of time, he or she becomes offended because of the word, and they fall off the wagon, and you see them no more. Well, those in the carnal Christian camp will say, well, he made a profession, he's just carnal. No, he was never saved. He was never chosen. Out of the four grounds that are represented, only one is brought to true saving faith, and in turn and in time, in the context of much persecution, will bear fruit. And that's the fourth ground hearer. Having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. Notice, having the same conflict. So here Paul is identifying the reason why he's in a house arrest situation, the reason why he was forced to appeal to his Roman citizenship against his adversaries way back yonder there in Judea, is because he's suffering. He's in the same conflict that these saints are also experiencing at the same time. Because he's mentioning in verse 28, your adversaries. And what do adversaries bring? Good old-fashioned conflict. And so, beloved, as we end chapter 1, again, we kind of picked up in verses 24 to 30. We see the Apostle Paul, his admonishment or his encouragement for these saints, that their suffering is not in vain, because his sufferings were not in vain. The conflict, notice he goes, having the same conflict. Notice, same conflict. So what Paul was experiencing or had experienced way back in Judea at the end of the third journey, and what he's now experiencing in that house arrest situation that you read about in Acts 28, he's saying they're going through similar things. We have the same conflict. Why? Verse 28, we share the same like-minded adversaries. And so I hope and pray that those who listen to me are in a church where the Sunday school teacher and the pastors and those who teach are not afraid to let the saints know that not only has it been granted or given to them to believe, but it's also been granted and given that we should suffer. So again, even here you see a two-sided coin, faith in Christ and suffering for Christ go hand in hand together. Well, may the Lord richly bless you and keep you. In Christ's name, amen.